John is nou al vir meer as 40 jaar in aktiewe moslim evangelisasie wat hy deur tot deur toe gegaan het in plekke soos Lenasie, en hy het gedoen in die hart van apartheid waar dit nogals redelik frowned upon was as jy in Lenasie gaan rondloop as 'n lelie blanke, dis nie asof hy homself kan wegsteek nie want hy's amper 2 meter lank, en dan gaan hy en hy gaan doen deur tot deur evangelisasie onder onder moslims al vir 40 jaar, en dit het gelei tot how many books on Islam? 9? 5? Written 11 books altogether. Maar van die boeke wat hy al geskryf het, is saam met Josh McDowell. Julle sal sien Josh McDowell het so 'n boek geskryf daarso wat dikker is as die deure daar agter. Eintlik is die deure redelik dun. Dis 'n dikker boek as dit. En hy het saam met Josh McDowell geskryf oor die Muslim debate. Hy het al verskriklik baie, seker die prominentste moslems in Suid-Afrika en in die wêreld gedebatteer. Onder andere Shabir Ali wat nou laasweek hier was. Iemand soos Ahmed Didat, seker vandag hy is nou oorlede, maar hy is seker die bekendste moslim apologeet waarvan ek weet in die moderne era, en John het altyd vir hom gedebatteer en gereageer op sy literatuur wat hy versprei het. En wat vir my altyd hartseer is oor iemand soos John is die feit dat hierdie ou oor see so 'n gerekende persoon is. Hy gaan omtrent jaarliks Amerika toe wat hulle hom invlieg om seminare daar toe te spreek. As hy rondloop in Europa, dan sal mense hom voorkeer en hom vra, "Is jy John Gilchrist?" Maar hier in Suid-Afrika kan hy redelik verdwyn, en hy bly daar so in Benoni vir een of ander rede waar hy sy dagspraktyk het. Maar hy is so 'n bietjie van 'n Bybelse profeet in die sin dat ek dink hy word altyd waardeer in Suid-Afrika soveel as wat hy moet nie, en dan gaan hy VSA toe en dan kry hy daar so groot gehore en dieselfde in Europa. So dit is 'n wonderlike voorreg om iemand soos John te gebruik, en dit is eintlik 'n skande dat die Suid-Afrikaanse kerk hom nie meer gebruik nie. Maar wat ek vir julle meer kan sê oor John is dat, vergeet van die feit dat van die argumente wat hy gee, iets wat julle vanaand definitief gaan hoor, is die feit dat John, ek onthou baie spesifiek, een keer toe vra hy, een van my vriende sê, "Yes John, don't take this personally." Well, it wasn't directed at him, but he says, I just don't like Muslims. I really struggle with that." En hy sê, "John, it's okay, you don't have to like them, but you need to love them." En daai is nogals vir my 'n slagspreuk wat saam met John gaan, die feit dat hy regtig, regtig lief is vir moslems. En dit is ietsie wat julle gaan hoor in sy aanbieding vanaand, is dat dit is wat deurkom. Alhoewel hy baie graag kyk na die argumente, is sy persoonlikheid en hoe hy teenoor hulle getuig, 'n baie groter getuienis as enige ietsie anderste. So dit is 'n baie groot voorreg om jou hier so te hê. John, thank you so much. From now on, I'm going to give you permission to switch over to English. Maar vanaand is nou 'n baie lekker geleentheid om meer interaktief te wees, so asseblief dink jou beste vrae uit, en ja, kom ons gee 'n lekker hande klap vir John. John, thank you so much for coming.
I always say after hearing an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear myself speak. Thanks, John. Just thanks for that introduction. It's, I always look forward to coming here. I love just coming up to Dialoog here, coming to the school here on prior Sunday evenings. So thank you for inviting me again, and please, I'm willing to come up here absolutely any time. I really enjoy being with you folk. What Johan asked me to speak about this evening is just our attitude to Muslims, our approach to them, and how we handle them. This to me has become probably the most important thing in terms of Christian outreach to Muslims and our relationship with Muslims, is just to know what the Christian approach to Muslims should be. What is our attitude towards them? Do we treat them as enemies? Do we treat them as friends? What sort of our approach? How do we see them? Well, let me just go back a little bit and just tell you that in 1973, when we began 40 years ago, outreach among Muslims, as Johan mentioned, at that time, nobody was paying any attention to them, including me. I didn't even know the name of the religion. I didn't even know there were Muslims in Benoni, my hometown. I didn't even know there was a mosque there. The only mosque I knew was the one in Nugget Street in Johannesburg, and I wasn't quite sure why it was there. And I never knew the name of the religion. All I knew was 4 M's and 1 A, and that could tell you nothing more. I think it was Muhammad, Mecca, Muslim, Mosque, Allah. That's all I knew. I knew nothing more. And then knocked on a door and went in and sat down with a couple, and didn't even think there was anything unusual about them. And my wife was with me, and we shared the gospel with them. And halfway through, Farid says to me, he says, "John, I don't know if you are aware that we are Muslims." And I thought to myself, what's that? I just suddenly found myself totally out of my depth. And for a moment, he just said, you don't seem to be aware of who we are. And I said to him, well, no, I didn't even know, you know, there were Muslims around here. Anyway, they helped me along a bit because his wife, she was in a school and she said she loved the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, was on the, you know, on the board in the classroom and so on. But that whole weekend, we just met Muslim people. And it was only at 1979, 6 years later, that the world started paying attention to Islam again. Let me take you back into history. From about the 7th century after Jesus, right up to about the 14th or 15th century, the Muslim world and the Christian world, it was business as usual. There was constant friction and tension between them. The Muslims conquered a lot of the Christian world, North Africa, Asia Minor, and then by the time the Christian world felt it was strong enough to fight back, then came the Crusades, 14 of them in all over 300 years, coming into the Muslim world. And the basically, as somebody once said, in those days, the only time Christians and Muslims ever met each other was on the battlefield. And then the Western world had the Industrial Revolution. We pushed them out of Spain. Spaniards reconquered southern Spain, Moorish Spain, and then also other parts of the world. They conquered Constantinople about the same time. But for the next 300-400 years, Muslims were generally forgotten because the Western world industrialized, invaded 85% of the Muslim world, brought it under colonial rule, and now you could afford to be indifferent to them. Previously, they were Christians were militant. Now they were indifferent. Who bothers about them? They can't do anything to us anymore. And that lasted until 1979. And then came the Ayatollah Khomeini. And when he overthrew the Shah of Iran, and in no time that American hostage crisis followed at the embassy in Tehran. From then on, as you know, Muslims are back on the front pages. And some people used to say to me, but what's happened? How come they've just suddenly, you know, come to prominence again like this? And I said, well, it's just business as usual. This is how it always used to be. For centuries, there was this constant conflict, cutting edge between Christianity and Islam, and it's come back to that. And today, of course, we know everything that's happened. I always say Muslims spend more time getting themselves on the front pages of newspaper for all the wrong reasons than for any good one. And I'm under no illusions about Muslims. I know what they're like. I've dealt with them for years. I know how deceitful they can be. I know how dishonest they can be. I know just how manipulative they can be, how violent they can be, how fanatical, how aggressive. I'm under no illusions. But what I'm telling you here this evening has got nothing to do with who Muslims are. It's got everything to do with who we should be. And we take our cue not from the people we're dealing with. We take it from the Lord Jesus who delivered us. And that's the only way we can look at it. Many Christians have got a bit uptight with me at times because they think I'm soft on Islam. I sent my friend Udo Steenkamp a letter this week saying that I've had people accuse me at times of being New Age, you know, even teaching New Age stuff, because I tell people it's time for us as Christians to learn to love Muslim people. And one guy told me I was New Age, and then somebody else from America called me a bottlenose confrontationist and said that it's because of people like me, only me, nobody else, John Gilchrist, the kind of guy who made Ahmed Didat who he was. That this guy said, I went to one of Didat's lectures, and he seemed a very nice guy, and I'm quite convinced it's these guys like that South African, this is an American talking, like that South African guy who lives in Didat's country, who make Didat as aggressive as he is. And I'm thinking, fortunately, just to mention, somebody I knew well, know very well, Dr. Don McCurry, who's always invited me to America, he just got onto this guy and he said, you just don't know John. And so he just opened the door for me to reply. And I said, well, Didat was having public meetings 30 years before I was on the scene. He's that much older than me. But it's coming from all sorts of angles at you. But the one thing people have always said to me, and I hear it all the time, Muslims are not easy to love. Even my wife tells me that. Even my best friend's wife tells me that. Very difficult to love Muslim people because of the way they are, what they get up to. Look at what happened in Kenya a month ago. Just look at there and just see how they walked into that supermarket, how they butchered innocent people who were just shopping. Al-Shabaab, you've never heard of them before, I'm sure we all know Al-Qaeda. But all sorts of movements in the Muslim world that, as I say, are getting themselves on the front pages of the newspaper for all the wrong reasons. And they always tell me that. Even my wife does. Look at what the Muslims are doing. I have fellow Christians say to me, just look at the way they're behaving. You can't just tell us to love people who live and behave like this. And then I always say, well, I'm sorry, my difficulty with that is that I'm asking myself why the Lord God loves me. Because I know myself, I know my faults, I know my failings. And yet for me to believe, it's so hard for me even to believe, although I know it's true, that he has cancelled my sins. Every single one of them. He will always love me with all his heart. He's written his banner over me, which is love. He's guaranteed me a place in his eternal kingdom. I know his attitude to me is gracious and will always be like that. And only because his son paid the price to close the door between me and him. If it wasn't for that, I'd be condemned. I'd go down like any Muslim. I'm as bad as any Muslim. I know that within myself. Very, very well aware of that. And therefore, for that reason, my attitude has always been that we don't look at what Muslims are doing. We look at what Jesus did for us. And we ask ourselves, as when Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. Meaning, have the same love for others that I have for you. And that means we love people indiscriminately. And it doesn't mean we just love our neighbors or our friends. A woman was in my office with her daughter about a year or two ago, and she knew I was in Muslim outreach, so she just, Christian people, and they were commenting on Muslims, and they were saying, oh, but these Muslims are so terrible. Look what they're trying to do to Israel. They're trying to annihilate Israel. Look at what's going on all over the Muslim world. You know, how can we be expected to love them? She said to me, but these people are the enemies of God. So I said, well, I don't know what context you call them the enemies of God. Romans 5 says we were all the enemies of God at one time or another. So I said, doesn't matter. Jesus told you to love your enemies as much as he told you to love your friends and your neighbors. And she said to me, she said, I know he told us to love our own enemies, but he didn't tell us to love his enemies. I thought I need a one-liner here quick. I thought I've got to put this down quickly. And I just said in reply, ma'am, I said, if God can't love his own enemies, can't expect us to love ours. It's because he loves his own enemies that he tells us to love ours. Not long ago, I was in Witbank at a kind of Amerikak, and I've been warned by Dominee De Beer there, Chris De Beer, who I know very well. He said, great folk in my church, but there are one or two hardliners here. He says, the Muslims are wanting to put up a mosque here in Witbank, and they're very opposed to it. And you're going to get asked about that at the end of the service. So I said, what's the problem? What have they got objection? Why don't they allow the Muslims to put a mosque up? He said, well, they say the Muslims have got a mosque already. Why do they want another one? So I said, excuse me. I said, how many churches are there in Witbank? Oh, 30 or 40. And I said, what sort of world do we think we're living in? Do we still think this is apartheid South Africa? That we can say we can have 30 churches in our town, but you can't have two mosques. I mean, it's still going on. Valhalla, I mean, how many of you don't know all the song and dance there was there just a few weeks ago? Just up the road here, other side of town. Same thing. And the argument was we used to live in Erasmia, and that was a very nice place where we followed our own way of life and our own culture, and you Muslims came in and took over and you kicked us out. I'm not quite sure how they kicked them out, but anyway. So now we go to Valhalla so we can have our way of life, what we used to. And because we live in this area and we've always had a certain way of life, we'd like to continue that indefinitely. And so, you know, we don't want you here now because now you want to put up a mosque here. And so it goes on. And I just say to myself, wow, this is one of the freest countries on earth today. It wasn't 30, 40 years ago, but it is today. And the only response I've got to anybody who says, why should the Muslims be allowed to put up a mosque right next to my home in Erasmia or Valhalla anywhere, is because I'm allowed to go and put up a church right next to his home in Lanesia or Laudium or anywhere else. That's why. It's a complete freedom in the country. And the question is, what sort of impact we make on Muslims? How do Muslims see us? What do they think? Are we just self-serving, just self-interested, just to preserve our cultures, our heritage? Or are we going to just lay our lives down? I'll come back to that at the end. Lay our lives down that Muslims may come to know Jesus as Lord. And the other thing I've got to tell you at this point is that if you study Christian history, I don't know how many of you have ever studied the Crusades, the history of the Crusades in any depth, one or two. Not impressive, I'm sure you know. Pretty sad story. For 300 years, I mean, Al-Qaeda's got a long way to go. They've only been around since Khomeini's time at the longest, for 30, 40 years. For 300 years, the Christians of Europe sent army after army after army into the Muslim world that was at peace with itself and at peace with the rest of the world, raided just about every Muslim country from Syria to Egypt to Libya to Israel, Palestine as it was then, whatever, and butchered people just left, right, and center. Even Christian places like Constantinople, even the Byzantine Christians there were petrified with the Western Christians coming as a whole bunch of soldiers with a sword in one hand and a shield with a cross in the other. And all over the Middle East, what they did, it just defies belief. Don't think Al-Qaeda have ever exceeded them. They haven't. Everything Al-Qaeda does today, the Crusaders were pretty good at doing in their day. When they came into Jerusalem, they conquered Jerusalem in 1099 under Godfrey de Bouillon, and they wiped out, they put to the sword every Jew and every Muslim in Jerusalem. In fact, the Christian records say, not the Muslim ones, Muslims have got their own records of the Crusades, but the Christian records say of the people who were there that the blood was literally flowing like storm water down the streets. Blood of horses, blood of Muslims. 100 years later, Saladin, the Egyptian ruler, reconquered Jerusalem. And to contrast the Muslim attitude to the Christian, he said, not one person will be put to the sword for any reason in this city. Oh, the one thing the Crusaders did do, they got hold of the top Muslims, the Imams, the Mawlanas, and they did make life a bit easier for them. They said, if you will right now give up Islam and become Roman Catholic Christians, we'll spare your life. Otherwise, we're going to put you to the sword. Now, that's not quite, I think, what Jesus meant when he said, believe or perish. But that's what they meant. And the Muslims said, we'd rather perish. One of the things that I think about a lot, and I'm very grateful for it, is that I live in this age, the age of Jesus. If I go back to the Old Testament times, and I look at the Old Covenant, which we call it that, the First Covenant, the one that God made primarily through Abraham, but particularly in terms of more greater detail through Moses. That was a covenant of law and works. It was hard for the people who had the covenant to believe it and follow it. It was even harder for people who weren't Israelis, because the Lord God said, and Muslims always tell us this, if you're going to tell us that your God is such a loving, gracious God, look what he told the Israelis to do. When they came into the promised land, they had to take the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Gergesites, every one of the people living peacefully and comfortably in the land of Canaan, and put them to the sword and destroy them. And God got angry when they didn't do it. I'm glad I live in this age, because 2,500 years ago, the Lord God said, I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. They haven't continued in it, says God. So I'm going to pay no further attention to it. And he could at that moment have called all of human history up, judged every human being as unfaithful, and cast a whole lot of us off and said it was a bad experiment and just write it off. He could have done it. He was minded to do it. If you read the book of the prophets, the minor prophets, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, you can see that God's anger had become virtually white hot against his people at the time. In Hosea, God said, I will destroy you, O Israel. That was in his mind with his own nation and people. But fortunately, the love of God had reached a white hot temperature as well. It had been building. It had been growing in him consistently. You can see it from the time of Adam and Eve when they were first cast out of the garden, slowly through Noah, through Moses, through Abraham, through all of the prophets. If you look at it carefully, my book, Designed for a Purpose, I've got a whole chapter on this. You can see that the love of God was beginning to come from the depth of his being more and more. He was becoming more patient. Like it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. It didn't wait when Satan rebelled against God. But you can see this growing love. The reason why it comes from the depth of his being and why it took time was because it was going against the grain all the time. It was a love that was building in him for people who are unlovely. And that's why it took time, and that's why it developed. It wasn't natural on the forefront of his being. His righteousness was always at the forefront of his being in Old Testament times. But his love came up. But by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it had reached the same pitch. And it didn't mean that the Lord God had a crisis. What do I do? Do I love these people or do I condemn them? Which way do I go? I don't know which way. I've got a crisis. No. It's just purely his choice. Could have gone either way, but nobody could have said anything to him. But he decided simply this: if I opt for judgment, I can wipe them out, write them off, and no worse for it. But if I decide my love to prevail, I've got to pay the price to break through to the human race. What I would bring on them, I've got to bring on myself, my own wrath. But he said, as in Jeremiah 31:3, it's my favorite text, I quoted it in capital letters in that book, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I will continue my faithfulness to you. And from there, same chapter, comes a promise of a new covenant. I will forgive your sins. I will be merciful to your iniquities. I'll remember them no more. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It was no more you shall and you shall not. It was I will, I will, I will. And that's my comfort today. That today I know that the Lord God has pledged to hold me and bring me through safely to glory. He's holding himself responsible to get me there. He's not telling me that it's up to me to work it out and get on the right side of him before my life comes to an end. He's simply put his seal on me through being born again, through being born of his Holy Spirit. That spirit within me is a guarantee of my inheritance. You know, even if I got to a stage where I said to the Holy Spirit one day, look, you know, this Christian thing's finally got to me. I've had enough of it. It's been very nice having you living within me for the last 30, 40 years. But look, I'm going to take my chances with eternity, but I really don't want any more of it. I've just lost heart. I know people who like this. Things go wrong, and they think God is not there, not with them, so they just give up. But if I told him, you're free to leave, if I heard his voice, he would say to me, I'm going nowhere. I'm not leaving, because you are born through me of God himself. You are a child of God. No more that I can defy my earthly father can I defy my heavenly father. And because of that certainty, that absolute certainty of my eternal destiny, that makes me know that I'm a child of God only because he loved me in spite of who I am, not because of anything he finds in me that he likes. And that's why we have to have the same attitude to Muslims. We love them in spite of anything we may not like about them. That is the heart of the Christian faith. I put it like this: the cross of Christ takes away our right to dislike anyone, absolutely anyone. Not easy. If you put in there Robert Mugabe, Julius Malema, a few other people, you look at it and you say, gee, you know, must I love Robert Mugabe? Must we love Julius Malema? We just love everybody. The answer is yes, indiscriminately, yes. In fact, many years ago, 20 years ago, 30, I was in Lanesia, which was the Muslim area of the time, and big mosque, the Sabri Mosque there. And I was just there on a weekday driving through it, and I saw this big poster and banner up on the side of the mosque. And it had there in bold letters coming down, Islam, I-S-L-A-M. But alongside it, it read, I shall love all mankind. And I thought, that's a new way of defining Islam. Could send that to Al-Qaeda and a few others. But when I looked at it, I said, it hit me like a bullet. I said, oh, I know what the Christian counter to that is. I shall love all Muslims. Now, that's what I've been saying ever since. If you look at Muslims and you read what's going on, even when it's what happened in Kenya a month ago, doesn't change it. Islam, for a Christian, means I shall love all Muslims, no exceptions. Write it out 1,000 times if you have to, just to get it. Today I can tell you that in an amazing way God is working in the Muslim world. We see the Spirit of God breaking through in incredible ways. I just want to give you a bit of encouragement. I may have mentioned some of these things to you before, because when I speak here often, I can't always remember what I've said before. So bear with me if I repeat things, but some things I could tell 1,000 times and never get tired of them. One of them is this, that throughout the Muslim world, the Spirit of God is getting in. In this country, when we started working here about 1973, we found there were about 5 Muslim converts in the country that were known, just 5. Ahmed Sabji from Lanesia, I can still remember them, a woman called Fatima from Durban, Khatija in my hometown, about 5. Today, we estimate there's easily 3,000. Still doesn't sound much, but it's growing, because I meet Muslim converts everywhere. But what you see going on in the world in the Western world today. 4 years ago, I was invited to LA in the USA to lecture there for a week. And the guy who invited me, I think, invited me a little bit reluctantly because he, again, to him, I'm soft on Islam. So he decided one night to sort me out. And he got a bit of YouTube out. He said, you better come and watch this. It's only 12 minutes, it won't take long, but you need to watch this. And he put it on, and it was about some American who, as only Americans can talk, was talking about the expansion of Islam in the world. And he said, if you look at France, and you want to hear this, you look at France, he says, there are only 2 million Muslims in France, but there were none there 20, 30 years ago. But they have 7 children per family, and the French, if they have 1 or 2, it's a lot. If this carries on, it's been estimated that in 65 years, the Muslims will be in the majority in France and will win the country by democratic vote and subject it to Islam. From there, it was off to England, off with the Pakistanis, then it was Germany with the Turks, then it was America with just about everybody who's there. By the time he was finished, his attitude was, if we don't do something about this, the Muslims are going to conquer the Western world. And I saw my hostess looking at me as if, there you are. So I retorted to him, I thought, I'm going to enjoy this. I said, Josh, I said, let me tell you right now. I said, the more Muslims in the West, the merrier. I said, I mean it. The more Muslims in the West, and here in South Africa, I mean, we're getting them from everywhere now. We're getting Bangladeshis here. Where I live, Benoni, the whole of the center of town's full of them. New Pakistanis coming here, not just Indians from Pakistani origin. And we're getting Algerians here, Moroccans here. And the thing is, it's opening the door because these people are living in the Western world. And they get used to Western ways of doing things. And they start to like Western things, like football. I mean, how many Muslims support Manchester United? I mean, with among Indians, the burning love of British football is phenomenal. Not only that, but just the whole way of life, they much prefer living here. I'm going to show you a book which I bought when I was in Cape Town earlier this year. I had no intention of buying it. I saw it, looked interesting, until I read something on the back. I bought this at Exclusive Books at the waterfront. The Imam's Daughter, and the heading is Her Father's Slave, Her Family's Shame, and the True Story of Her Escape to Freedom. So I thought that's another one of those stories, you know, the horrors of being a woman in the Muslim world. Until I read on the back here, and this is what I read. At 16, she discovered a plan to send her to Pakistan for an arranged marriage, and she ran away. Hunted by her angry father and brothers who were determined to make her an honor killing, I'm sure you know what that is, she had to keep moving house to escape them. Then worst of all, in her family's eyes, she became a Christian. Once I read that, I'm buying the book. Now I'm really interested. Some Muslims say converting to Islam is punishable by death. One day a mob of 40 men came after her, armed with hammers, sticks and knives, with her father at the front. And I read this earlier this year. And this book is a testimony to what's happening in the Muslim world, especially with Muslims in the West. Hannah Shah is not her real name, but we'll go on the name the book gives her. She grew up in Birmingham, in an area where it's mainly Muslim, in England. This is where she is. England, if you don't mind. This is not Pakistan or Saudi Arabia. Her father was the imam of the mosque, the local holy guy, the local religious guy. Highly respected, had his beard the right length, always dressed in white, and highly respected as the holy Joe in the Muslim community. And on the outside, he was very dignified. She said he could carry himself very well. But behind the door, he was beating his wife up all the time. And she was the oldest of the children. One day, she just stepped in and fought him off. And he got so angry with her that from then on, he beat her up, and he did a lot more with her. Interfered with her, raped her, whatever. And this went on for years, and he kept telling her that this was a punishment to her because she was a no-good daughter. She soon found out that even though he was getting paid by the mosque a monthly salary, he was also getting money off the dole as unemployed. And asked, you know, why is this allowed? No, it's perfectly normal. These people here, the British people, they are Gora. Gora in Pakistani language means these people are just infidels. They are just, backward. These people are heathen. That's basically what the expression means. So his attitude was, anybody living here in England, the English people are dreadful people. Don't go anywhere near them. And they are cut off from God because they're not Muslims. And she thought, well, why did you ever come here? You know, parents left Pakistan to go and live in England. She knew full well why they were living in England. Much nicer place for Muslims to live in. She knew that. She didn't want to go anywhere near Pakistan. And anyway, she then got to know Christian people quite well. Because at school and elsewhere, she even opened up to some of them about her life. And in their wisdom, they sent a social worker around to try and help her. But it was a male Muslim. So, of course, he just believed everything the father told him. That didn't help her at all. But in her book, in her testimony, she said what encouraged her so much to become a Christian believer was the compassion, the love, the kindness, the honesty, and the sincerity of the Christian people she was mixing with. She said she couldn't help contrasting that with the religious hypocrisy of what was going on in her home. And there's one thing on the outside, another thing behind the scenes. A simple story, but this is what's happening in the Western world today. It's happening all over. In this country, we know of a Moroccan fellowship of believers. Now, Moroccans are Muslims, but in South Africa, there are enough Christian believers out of Morocco to create a fellowship. And many years ago, stop me if I've told you this story. If you heard it, you can stop me, because I repeat it quite often. But many years ago, I'm sitting at my office one day in Benoni. My office was in Woburn Avenue at the time. And I get a phone call. And the guy says to me, "Hello, Mr. Gilchrist." I said, "Yes." "No, my name Waza." I said, "What?" "My name Waza." I said, "I don't know who you are." I said, "Sorry, can you just explain?" "No, I come see you." I said, "What about?" And I thought maybe he's got some legal problems and things. "No, I come see you." "Okay," said, "you want to, it's fine." And about a week later, my receptionist contacts me. She says, "There's a young man here by name of Waza or something wants to see you." So I said, "All right, send him in." Next thing, this well-groomed young guy walks in. I couldn't tell where he was from. And he came straight up to me and in his best English, he said, "Mr. Gilchrist, my name is Moaza. I am a Algerian Christian." And I nearly passed out. I thought, Algerian Christian, that's a contradiction in terms and no such thing. And I said, "Sit down, let me hear your story." He told me how he'd come to know the Lord, how he'd thirsted just for the truth, how he got hold of a Bible and read it. He said the Quran talked a lot about Jesus, but it didn't tell him what he wanted to know. And he kept saying, "Go and read the other books to get confirmation of what the Quran teaches." So he got hold of the other books, the Old and New Testaments, became a Christian believer. And I got on very well with him and used to see him every now and again. I could tell you some wonderful stories about him, but I'll just tell you this one. I was walking as I used to in those days, still do it occasionally, just to get exercise, get out of the routine of my office. So I got another routine. I walk from my office through Benoni town to the post office and back. And the one morning, I'm just doing this, just half an hour to go and get my post and just break the sort of work routine. And I bump into Moaza right in the middle of the plaza in Benoni. And there's two other guys with him that also couldn't have told you where they come from. And he said to me, "Mr. Gilchrist, I'm so pleased to see you. Oh, I've just met you." "Oh, wonderful." He says, "Come here, I want you to meet these two guys." So I said, "Okay." So he said, "These two people are Algerian Muslims. And I am right now sharing the gospel with them as you come here." You know, I just thought, my hometown, Benoni. And while I'm going about my daily business and I cross the path of an Algerian Christian who's evangelizing Algerian Muslims. Sometime later, I bumped into him outside the city council offices in Germiston. "Hey, Mr. Gilchrist, I'm now living here up there. You see that building here? You know what? You're not going to believe this." I said, "What's that?" "We now have a fellowship of Algerian Christians in South Africa." God is working. Oh, I could go on and on and on. God is working. Just to tell you a story that encouraged me so much, it's probably because of the circumstances when it happened, it just comforted me so much. I was living in Durban in 1991, and I was in the depth of depression. Everything was going wrong. Nothing was working out. And I got invited by a Muslim guy who was a car guard in by our church. "You can come over and visit me one evening, Ismail." And I said, "Thank you." So I went down to Chatsworth, pouring with rain. You know, and then once you get into Chatsworth, every home's either up there or down there because Chatsworth is like that. So I have to get out in the pouring rain and go up the steps, about 40, 50 steps to get to his home, get there sopping wet. And as I go into the home, he disappears after 2 minutes and the family lets me have it for an hour and a half. oh, they don't need Christianity. And I got told everything that was wrong with the church, wrong with the Christian people, wrong with the Bible, and they just tore into me. And I tell you, it was difficult, just even while I was there, to keep up any kind of conversation with them. It was painful. And then at one point, I just mentioned to them that I was doing research for a book, which is this one, Sufi Muslim Saints of India and South Africa. And I just happened to say I'm researching, while I'm in Durban, a lot of the information I need for this book. And I didn't think anything of it. I saw one of the two young girls there, they're both about 12 or 13, one of them just got up and walked out. 2 minutes later, she came back in, and she had just 2 pages, just photocopies of an article. She said, here's an article about Sufi Sahib. He's one of their Muslim saints. I don't know if this will be useful to you. No, well, it's very hard to get any kind of material. So I said, thank you very much. I appreciate that. And she just sat down. That was all. 4 years later, I went down to Durban to the Full Gospel Church in Musgrave. And we had a seminar there that one Saturday morning I was speaking. And about 40 people there, mainly half Indian, half white. And at tea time, 2 young Indian girls come up to me. And they're just chatting to me and enjoying the talk, lovely girls. And then they say to me, I ask them their names. Can't even remember their names. The one gave me a Christian name, very well-known Christian name. And then the other one gives me a Muslim name. So I said to her, but that's a Muslim name. And she said, yes, I know it is. I said, were you a Muslim? She said, oh, yes. I said, or did you just, you know, just sort of send me Christian Muslim? And, oh, no, no. My family is very Muslim. I gave my life to the Lord Jesus. I said, you're a committed believer? Oh, yes, I've been baptized, everything. And then just as I'm saying to her, well, that's very nice, she looks at me and she says, you don't remember me. I said, why, do I know you? She said, oh, you know me. You know me, all right. She said, you came to my home and I gave you an article about Sufi Sahib. You know, you just don't know how God is working with Muslims and turning them around. All over the Western world, the fact that they're there, they're getting exposed to the Christian gospel. We no longer have this barrier, Muslim world there, Christian world there, we just fight on the interface. No, no, we're integrating. At this debate that Shabir Ali had with Dr. James White here in Pretoria, in Erasmia earlier this week, we all sat in a mosque. It must have been about 250, 300 there, Johan. Yeah, and they welcomed us, they were civil and courteous, and it was incredible. I just sat there and I just saw a whole group of people, Christian, Muslim, all sitting together, men and women, all together in the mosque to hear a debate. Whatever anybody's feelings about the debate was their choice, but the atmosphere was incredible. Just the goodwill. Things are happening. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done in love. And there are no exceptions to that. Difficult, but the only way we can handle Muslims, when they see in us what they don't find in themselves, that old saying, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When they see that in action, Paul saying in 1 Thessalonians, I think 2 verse 8, I think it is, when we came to you and shared the word of God with you, we didn't do only that, he said. We also came to share with you our own selves because you were very precious to us. And that's where Muslims respond. Most Muslim converts that I've ever met, and I've said, how did you come to know Jesus? An individual Christian who constantly loved them, cared for them, shared the gospel with them, eventually won them over. And that seems to be the way most of the time that the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God are working. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that means in the face of even the worst provocation, we hold that up. Matthew 24, Jesus said, this gospel will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And Revelation says they will come from all tribes, all peoples, tongues and nations before the throne. That means Libya, Saudi Arabia. All of the Muslim countries of the world are going to yield up disciples of Jesus before Jesus returns. The gospel will blanket the earth. Just 20 years ago, just to tell you this story, a group of Muslims in the Joburg area were running a thing called the Quran Study Circle, and one of my friends used to go to it. And they knew he was a Christian in outreach with Muslims, but they liked him. So they said to him one day, why don't you bring a group of people along to our mosque one night, and we have a chat with you. So we said, fine. So about 20 Christians went along, and they had the evening service. Afterwards, everybody in the mosque stayed behind. And Abdullah Didat, who was Ahmed Didat's brother and a very different person to Ahmed Didat, he gave us a talk, and then my friend Andreas said, you know, this is, he was Swiss. He says, this is not the right way to do it, man. He's doing all the talking. He doesn't want to talk. I said, no, just calm down. Just let him have it. We'll talk to them later. And they sensed that. They sensed that they'd had the floor. So they came up with a bright idea. They said to us afterwards, you know what we would like to do? We would like you to come here to our mosque after our evening prayer one night, and you can have our pulpit, and you can say what you like for 30 minutes. But we'd like to come to your church, and we want to do the same. You give us the church, and we talk in your church. So we thought that was a brilliant idea. I was asked to speak, so I thought, this is a chance of a lifetime to stand in the mimbar, the pulpit, and preach a khutbah, a sermon where the imam stands every Friday. And I'm standing in his pulpit with a captive Muslim audience, and I can preach the gospel, they're not going to oppose me, which is just what I did. I thought, this calls for as pure a message of the gospel as possible. I'll probably never have a chance like this again in my life. So my subject was the heart of God in the gospel. Went down extremely well. Question time, they were quite normal. Everything was fine. I came over to the Methodist Mondior Church about 2 weeks later. About 30 Muslims came along, and a lot of the Christians from the church. Once again, very cordial, very good evening. And just to show how advanced they were, they brought a woman to speak to us. And, you know, Muslims don't often do that. But she was a real shorty. She came along, and she had a little shawl on. You could hardly see her over the pulpit in the church. And for about 35 minutes, she spoke well, told us what a beautiful religion Islam is, what a wonderful book the Quran is, how well Muslim women are treated, and so on. But she never mentioned God. She never talked about him. So when question time came, I just asked her one question. I said, I just want to ask you a question. I said, what's your relationship with God one-on-one? And she looked at me and she said, I don't know. She said, I don't know. I've never thought about that. She said, I've never ever thought about that. And I could see she was quite bewildered. And then she said something that for me was chilling. She said, yeah, I don't have a personal relationship with God. Well, I wasn't allowed to pursue it, but my prayer for her afterwards was that she might find it. But you see how the doors are opening. Muslims willing to come into our church and talk to us, inviting us into the mosque, giving me the pulpit. Wow. Let me finish and talk to you about somebody who was more than 1,000 years ahead of his time. He only lived 800 years ago, but I'm convinced he's still hundreds of years ahead of his time. I'm sure you know him, Francis of Assisi. Everybody knows him as the Roman Catholic friar who started the special order of people who lived ascetically and so on. But most people don't know one of the most famous stories in his life. Now, I'm holding two books here tonight. I've got more. I've just brought two of them. This is one is called Saint Francis and the Sultan, The Curious History of a Christian-Muslim Encounter. That's the one. Haven't read that one. This one I've read. The Saint and the Sultan, The Crusades, Islam, and Francis of Assisi's Mission of Peace. Now, this is quite a story. I just want to show you the picture on the cover. It's a fresco that is now in Assisi in Italy. Or this is actually a painting, but there's a fresco there in the church there as well. But this shows Francis of Assisi with one other person who went with him, a guy called William. And all the Muslims sitting there, and the king of Egypt, the Sultan of Egypt, Sultan Ahmed Kamil, sitting there as well. And what happened was this. He was in the Crusader camp at a place called Damietta, which doesn't exist anymore, but it was a town up there where the Nile has its, branches out near Alexandria into the Mediterranean. And the Christian army, the Crusader army, was on the one side of the river, and the whole Muslim army was on the other. And because the Crusader army's intention was to conquer Egypt for the Roman Catholic world and the Roman Church, and was there under orders of popes and cardinals and so on, the Sultan himself left Cairo, came right up into Damietta himself, and they were determined to stop the onslaught. Anyway, in the end, when the battle was finally fought, the Christians thought they had an advantage. They did foolish things. The Muslims conquered them and drove them out. But what sticks is this story. Francis said to one of his friends one day, to William, he said, "You know what I'm going to do?" He said, "And if you're willing to come with me, please do." He said, "I'm going to just walk across that river, and I'm going to go straight into the Muslim camp." And the guy said, "Are you mad? They'll arrest us. They'll kill us. They won't even ask questions." Francis said, "I don't care what they do. I'm going to talk to the Kamil, to the Sultan of Egypt, and I'm going to share the gospel with him." He had this fond illusion, in my view, that if he could convert the Sultan to Christianity, then of course the whole of Egypt would convert. You wouldn't need to conquer the place. I tell you, if he'd converted the Sultan, that would have been the end of the Sultan's reign as leader of Egypt, and nothing much would have changed. But anyway, the Arabs saw him, and they saw these two guys walking across, and they thought they probably lost. But seeing they're coming across the open river, which nobody crossed, there was a barrier line between the two armies, they grabbed them, and immediately some of them said, "Kill them immediately." And they said, "No." They said, I wanted to ask them. I said, "They're not armed or anything." They said, "What are you doing here?" And Francis said, "Well, we're going to your camp. We want to speak to the Sultan. I want to share the gospel with him." And they looked at each other and thought, "These guys are nuts." So one of them said, "Well, you know what? Why don't we just take them into the camp and tell the Sultan that these two guys want to speak to him?" Okay. So off they go, and they take them into the camp, and they sit down there, and they go to the Sultan through the channels. And the Sultan was fascinated, and he said, "Treat them properly. Treat them as guests, not as captives. And tell them I'd like to see them tomorrow morning." So the next morning he went in, and for 3 days, the Sultan, with his Muslim people, as you can see in this painting, a whole lot of them there, soldiers, everything, top army officers, listened to Francis and the other friar who'd gone with him, and heard them speak on faith in Jesus for 3 days solid. At times, even the Sultan was worried, and some of the Muslims in his army said, "Well, let's start a debate with them." So just like Shabir Ali and Dr. James White, I always want to call him Jake White. Anyway, but these two said, we must debate with them. And they got quite aggressive with Francis and others. And the Sultan said, "Well, fine, I don't mind. I just want to hear it." But he said, "We keep this cordial and we keep this upright and we just talk and we just listen." Some of them said, "Kill these two guys now. Behead them. They're just infidels. You know, they're gora." So he said, "No, no, no." He said, "I want to hear them." After 3 days, the Sultan said, "I'm sending you back, but I'd like to send a whole lot of gifts with you." And Francis said, "No, you know, just your hospitality has been phenomenal." He said, "Please give it to the poor and your own people, if you will." The Sultan said, "You haven't convinced me to become a Christian." He said, "But what you have convinced me is that there are Christian people who have a different attitude to Muslims than everybody else in your camp." From there, he said, "Please remember to pray for me always." And in fact, that opened the door, even after the Crusader army had been conquered, for the Franciscan order to get into Egypt at any time they wanted to. Because under the Sultan's leadership, they took a different attitude and they said, "These people are welcome here." But the important thing, and this is what I close with, is Francis's, the impact this made on him. He came back to Europe and he went around church after church. I mean, you know how famous he was, even in his day, he was so highly respected. And he told them, he said, "We have got to be subject to Muslims." And they said, "What on earth do you mean by that?" They said, "We're trying to fight them and subdue them." He said, "I know that." He said, "But I think we're doing the wrong thing entirely." He said, "When we go there to Egypt, we're on their turf, like my friend and I were." He said, "We were in their camp and they treated us like guests. And they listened to us." He said, "You can't believe how well they treated us." And he said, "You know that it says," I think it's in 2 Peter, he said, "Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution." And that he took as his text, meaning that when we're on their turf, we submit ourselves to them. He said, "We even prepare to lay our lives down for them, that they may hear the gospel of Jesus and be saved." Believe me, he's still ahead of his time. Way ahead of his time, even today. There are not many people in the Christian world who believe that. We found when we used to work among Muslims in Indonesia, Laudium, all these areas, we were on their turf. And we had no rights. If they opened the door and they're willing to listen to us, as many were, well and good. If they shut the door in our faces, equally well and good. It didn't matter. You just knew from the moment you arrived there till the moment you left, you got no rights. It's only privileges that they might extend to you, and they did. Many of them did. Sometimes it got a bit heated. Sometimes they once or twice even tried to chase us out of their areas, but never anything serious. But it comes down to one simple thing. As far as God is concerned, what he wants is Muslim people reached with the gospel and reached with the love of Jesus. He intends to draw people out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation and bring them into his heavenly kingdom. Jesus will not return until that happens, until we've blanketed the Muslim world with the gospel and there are communities of believers everywhere. The Islamic world is Satan's last stronghold. That's why you see so much of what's going on in the Islamic world today. He's there. It's his stronghold, not because the Muslim world is satanic, no, but because he finds a refuge there where he can shelter himself behind the onslaught of the gospel. Satan knows that his time's not up until the gospel blankets the whole earth. And so he works in the Muslim world as strongly as he can to motivate Muslim people, fanatics, fundamentalists, to attack Christians, to do this, to do that. You know the figureheads we've seen from the Ayatollah Khomeini, then it was Saddam Hussein, then it's Osama bin Laden. Oh, he props them up one by one. But he knows that his time is short. And when the gospel reaches into those lands and Muslims start becoming believers in Jesus in great numbers, you can know the end is near. I want to commend to you, if nothing else this evening, ISLAM. I shall love all Muslims. Don't know if you want to question time or interaction. Or sure. All right. If you want to discuss anything or ask me a question, anything, please, you're free to do so. Pray. All right, fine. Will you pray for us quickly? You want me to? Fine. Father, your word says that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. And we stand amazed at times in history where you've raised up people with such courage, such faith, and such insight, compassion, just living examples of everything Jesus called us to be. We thank you for men like Francis. We thank you for the love that he experienced from the Muslim people that taught him to love Muslim people in return. And suggest that our vision and call was to reach them, evangelize them, rather than to conquer them. Father, I pray this evening, we live in an area in South Africa where the Muslim presence, Father, is becoming so more obvious. We meet them all the time. We have them coming from every part of the world. They come to debate here. Canadian Muslims debating American Christians. Father, we pray that our response may be the only appropriate one that we can have in the faith of Jesus. And that is to love them with all our hearts. Pray that you'd give us a spirit of patience, a spirit of wisdom. Pray that in our witness to them we have may have guidance to be able to share the gospel with them in a way that it benefits them and doesn't antagonize them unnecessarily. I pray, Father, for each and one of us here this evening as a people who know you, that we may live in the love of those we know that do not know you, and that our soul aim may see them to come to the same faith that you brought us to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for that, John. On the basis of our conversation we had before that, this is very, very encouraging and also, enlightening. You know, often when I listen to people talking about Islam telling you from sort of more the far right Christianity along with a good dose of dispensationalism, it's always that Islam is going to take over the world and they're going to impose Sharia law. Now, I have a bit of a problem with that. And the question that I usually ask people and they don't come up with an answer is what happens when Islam, on the one side, which is Sharia law and there's only one way of doing it, meets up with Western secularism, which has got all this liberal women at the top, homosexuality, etc., etc., etc. Who's going to come out top? And usually they say to me, Islam will. Now, I don't think so. I think that we are very comfortable with Western secularism and are using Islam as a scapegoat. Now, I don't know your comments on that, please.
It's an indictment against the so-called Christian world, that, as you correctly say, that in the Muslim world, they see it as the Muslim world preserving its heritage, its religiousness, against a crass secularism of the Western world. Now, that's bad. I mean, they should be seeing us. They should be seeing Christian people, showing them love. But they find them, like Hannah Shah did. They slowly find them when they come into the Western world. The funny thing is, the Muslim world, if you go to Saudi Arabia, or if you went to Iran, or you went to Iraq, and you ask them, what do you think? If you said as a Muslim, South African Muslim, what do you think of this expansion of Muslims all the way across the West? Isn't this wonderful? We're conquering the world. You know what they tell you? We don't like this. We don't like Muslims in the West. They don't. Because they said what happens is these Muslims are cut off from the Muslim world, and what they fear is not secularism. Most Muslims resist it. This is what they fear. That's why I bought this book and read it. They fear the Christian influence. They know we've got them on our home turf. And that's what they fear. They fear the breakdown of the commitment of Muslims to Islam. They know that Muslims are not likely anywhere in the world to just, you know, fall over into what's happened in the Western world, in Europe and elsewhere today. They know Muslims are not going to become atheists. They know Muslims are not going to just give up everything they've ever believed and just, you know, abandon their faith. Oh, no, they know they can hold them right across the world. There's such an ingrained belief in God, belief in religion, belief in faith, belief in a system of faith, and a fear of eternity. And it's something that affects me, because I often think we as Christians, just because Jesus died for us, we often think that we're free to, you know, take it easy. But they don't. Most Muslims don't. But once they get into the Western world, it's not the secularism that Muslims fear. It's a Christian faith. They know that the Christian faith can match Islam. I see that with every debate between Christian and Muslim. The whole debate becomes about Christianity. Within half an hour, Islam's not even on their subject matter. The Muslim speaker wants to knock the Christian faith down in front of Muslim people listening. They know. We're the ones that are carrying the message and the gospel to them. They're not carrying Islam to us. They don't care whether we become Muslims or not, really. In many ways, they wouldn't want us to. But we are reaching them. And when the Christian faith gets in, then things begin to happen. So from a Muslim point of view, it's usually a question of Western secularism or Islamic faith. But that's unfortunate. It should be Christian faith or Muslim faith.
Mm.
I'm glad you asked that question, because that's where it happens most of the time. I mean, I've got to ask myself the same question. I've just employed a Muslim who's coming to work for me at the end of next month. And the second one I've employed, I've had one before. And she was an excellent worker, and we got on very well. You usually find Muslim people in the work situation are fairly relaxed. Muslims are. When you go to their mosques, they are. South African Muslims are not, you know, like this. They're not like some parts of the Muslim world where they clam up among themselves. Not at all. They're so exposed to the Western way of life that most of the time they'll handle you easily till you talk the gospel to them, and then they become a bit defensive. But what I always suggest is this. If it's at work and things like that, just do it by asking them questions about their own religion. I mean, like the lady coming to work for me, she knows that I'm in outreach in my hometown. All the Muslims know who I am. So she knows what, you know, my heritage, everything. So she just said, you don't mind if I go, you know, early at 12 o'clock on a Friday? You know why? I said, of course I don't mind. What happens when Eid comes? Can I have the day off? Of course, sir, you know. And I said, of course you can. So you then start asking them, tell me, what's Eid all about? And they'll talk. Muslims love talking religion all over the world. So if you're in the workplace, just start talking to them. Talk to them about football. Talk to them about the weather. Talk to them about, you know, just about anything you want to. Just don't start getting negative and attacking Al-Shabaab or Al-Qaeda, because then they feel you're attacking them. So try and avoid that. But if you just show an interest in them, an interest in their families, an interest in their background, you find they start opening up. And once they are confident in you and they're comfortable with you, they will let you tell them what your Christian faith is. But it's a good thing to do it in an interchange where you ask them, what is your belief? And if you can do it, just certainly in the early days, if you can just exchange your Christian belief, what makes you a Christian, how you see Jesus and so on, you might find some of them will get aggressive. They'll stand back, oh, no, no, Jesus was not the Son of God, and they get scared of you. You've just got to handle that as it comes. But I can only say this to you. When I was in Malaysia many years ago, Malaysia has got laws that prevent Christians from evangelizing Muslims in the country. You can't do it. Legally, you're not allowed to do it. But I walked into the Masjid Negara right in the center of Kuala Lumpur. And when I got in there just to have a look at the mosque, there were quite a few Muslims there. And the moment they saw me as a foreigner and walked in, oh, they gathered around me and they, oh, you know, would you like to have a look? We'll take you around, we'll show you around. And asked me where I'm from, South Africa. Oh, quickly got talking about South Africa. I was amazed how well-informed they were about this country. And I mean well-informed, not believing propaganda. They knew all the ins and outs of what's happening here. And then they start talking religion. And the easiest thing in the world to talk back and to start saying, well, you know, that's how you Muslims feel. Let me tell you, I don't know, do you ever know what Christians believe? You know, we don't follow the system of religion so much as you do. If we're true Christians, we follow the person, we follow Jesus. And it's very easy to get Muslims to talk about Jesus. Even if they're talking negatively, they're still talking about Jesus. That's why I don't mind in debates. When these debates come down to just discussions about Christianity, that's fine. I'm happy all day if Muslims are just listening to discussions about Christianity. That's wonderful. That's the best way to handle it.
Yeah, you've triggered something in me that's been brewing for a while. So, okay, let me see how I can do this. The closest I came to losing my faith was a month I spent in Spain, where there are a lot of Muslims still today. And I was 19 and I stayed with missionaries who treated me very badly and were a little bit crazy. They were there on a whim. And I ended up packing my bags in the middle of the night and leaving and going into Spain on my own. And the Muslims that I met were so good to me, so good to me. They're kind of like what you're describing with St. Francis. And not only good, but loving and kind and down to earth and all of these things. And I just totally, it shook me. Mm. And I've heard similar stories, and I've since also met other Muslims who are some of the best people I can say that I've met, you know? So I think it's... Forgive me, but I think it's arrogant for us to think that we've got dibs on the right kind of love as Christians. And not only the Muslims, but the New Ageists as well are big on love. Wiccans are big on love. I mean, it's a common thing, and I think God is gracious in that he sanctifies everybody. He takes us on a process, everyone. So some Muslims might be further along on that road than we are. Learning how to love. I think with age it also comes. So I think loving Muslims is a given because we're Christians. I think some of us are further along than others on how to love. But I think what we have more of is a claim on holiness. So I think, you know, holiness is what makes Christianity unique to me. Love is a byproduct of that.
Mm. All right. It all depends how we understand Christian faith. To me, Christian faith is not about how religious, holy, loving Christians are. And true religion is not about how Muslims are like that as well. I take my Christian faith straight from the scriptures. I grew up, like all of us have done, most of us in a mainline Protestant church, grew up in an Anglican church. My father was a subdeacon. And for many years, I just went along with the church system. I was a server in the church. But went through two experiences in my life that convicted me very deeply of my own sinfulness. The Spirit of God used both of them to pull me down so much that I just decided I was out of favor with God completely and lost. And I knew I had this deep conviction. I'd read Matthew's Gospel, just Matthew. I intended to read the whole New Testament. This I know I've told you before, some of you. And I never got past Matthew's Gospel because it just convicted me that I was out of favor with God. I have never read anything, experienced anything to shake that conviction. By the grace of God, I came to know the Lord Jesus in 1972. Still remember the date, 2nd of April, was an Easter Sunday evening. And I committed my life to him when I had everything in me desiring to do so, was going against the grain. But I knew it's now or never. I either become a living, walking disciple of Jesus or I'm going to be lost. Now, I have that conviction and I cannot get away from it. That is God's paradigm for the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. Same Jesus we believed in said emphatically, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters, he'll be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Unless everything there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I see Jesus as the core and the heart of all Christianity. To me, the difference between the old and new covenants with a system of human religion, with a degree of human holiness and a degree of human goodwill, was replaced by an individual person who was the only kind of person that God really wants, somebody perfect in his, absolutely perfect in his holiness, his love, everything. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. He never spoke like that from heaven about David or Moses or anyone before him. And I live under this conviction. I can't get away from it. I'm an evangelical Christian that it's got nothing to do with human efforts, got nothing to do with human goodness. I know how wonderful Muslims can be. I know Muslims that may be a nicer people than I am. But still, I do know this, that I walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And it's because of that that I have a living relationship with him. Just to close on this point, I could talk all night on it. But I did a lot of booklets many years ago on apologetic side and then evangelical side for Muslims. And I still wouldn't mind using them again. But I got to a point where I decided to replace all my literature for myself with just one booklet. And that's this one, Knowing God Personally, the Christian message to the Muslim world. And that's what it is. That Muslim woman said to me in that church in Mondial, I do not have a personal relationship with God. And for me as a Christian, that says, then lady, you're out. That goes for anybody. I was out. We're all out. We're all called to the same faith. And that's what the New Testament teaches unequivocally. I've got no doubt about that. However we feel about the people of the world, I go on how God sees it. I sent my son, lay down his life for you. Believe in him, and I'll give you the kingdom of heaven as a gift on a plate. Outside of him, no other way. I'm not going to judge anybody who thinks differently, but that's how I understand it.
I just want to know, I think you sort of answered part of my question, also linked with what she wanted to know is, I mean, most of the Muslims are behaving better than blue bulls and but the big thing is, what do we have that they would want from us? Because it can't be love. It must be something else. So is it the fact that we've got a personal relationship with God, and how do you explain that to them? How do you get a personal relationship with God? Because their religion is very disciplined and full of, structure, systems. Mm. You're allowed to do this, not that. How do you convince them about having a personal relationship with God?
Thank you. I appreciate this question. These questions are right on the button. Thanks. What we've got is Jesus. Now, I mean that seriously. We do not witness to what God has done in us. We witness to what God did in Christ. That is the gift God gave us for all men, that they may come to know him as Lord and be forgiven of their sins, receive the Holy Spirit, and so on. For example, just if I can just tell you this, you probably heard this before because I mention this often. I always ask Muslims three questions if I know they're receptive enough to listen. I say, do you know God personally? Are your sins forgiven? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Now, that's a Trinitarian question. Do you know God personally as God? Do you know God as your Father? Do you know that the forgiveness of your sins through the Son of God who opened that door for you? And thirdly, have you been brought into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by where there's nothing but perfect love and harmony? Now, if you say, how do we convince Muslims? How do we show them? What is it that we can make them want to become people like us? It's a forlorn task because, as you say, they can match almost anything. The evil one, the Bible says, will come as an angel of light. If you pray, they pray. Often hear Muslims say this. You know, you go to your church, we go to our mosque. You read your Bible, we read our Quran. You have your Christmas, we have our Eid. Only thing is, at Christmas, you all go and eat, and you go and have a good time, and you indulge yourselves, but before Eid, we fast for 30 days. You see, you also have your prayer, but you only go to church once a week. We go five times a day. You know, and on it goes like this. And if it's a case of pitting my religiousness against your religiousness, forget it. It's a waste of time. The Christian gospel is what God is to us. And the living room, they need to see that. They need to experience it. But also, just to finish, you don't have to convince Muslims. That's what I love. If I had to, then I would have got out of this long ago. The Spirit of God does the convincing. It's his work to do the convicting. It's our work to do the witnessing. We tell Muslims what God has done in Christ for them to break the barrier down between them and God, to give them eternal life, to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and to make them assured of the forgiveness of their sins. But the Spirit of God is the agent God uses to turn the heart of a Muslim. Like Muazza, like that girl that I mentioned to you who I'd met in that home. I didn't convince her. She never said to me, you know, you were so convincing the moment you went home, I went and prayed and gave my life to Jesus. I know a Muslim who did that. Shabir Wadi, who's a pastor today, he said to me, I was stunned when I heard the next week he'd given his life to Jesus. I thought, geez, I'll give him a chance. You know, this guy, you guys are going too quickly. We hardly know him. And then I had the privilege of meeting him a week later, and he said to me, no, I listened to you last week, and when you'd finished talking, I went home and I gave my life to Jesus. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's on me. Most of them don't come through that. It's amazing how they come. And if you ask what's the common denominator, I always say, well, the Spirit of God does it in some remarkable way. And we can rely on that Spirit. Basically, our weapons of approach to reach Muslims are witness, prayer, fasting. Those are the great things we have. The Holy Spirit is the agent God uses to energize and bring people to come alive to Him. I hope that helps.
Daar's nog baie vrae. Ek is seker. Moenie worry nie. Jy kan met John nou ook na die tyd praat. Hy werk nie môre nie. En dan wil ek vir julle sê, hierdie is 'n paar boeke wat ek net gou namens John wil bemark. Miskien kan jy ietsie sê van elkeen. Maar hierdie The Quran, The Scripture of Islam. 5 seconds. What's that?
No, quickly. This book, I wrote two books. Yeah, one is Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, one the Quran, the Scripture of Islam. To give Christians what I think Christians need to know about the Quran. This book tells you a little bit about how it came into being, what its teaching is, what its heartbeat is, then also what its sources are, why it's not the Word of God, the sources it borrowed from apocryphal sources, a lot of them, and then how the Quran was compiled. It's not the perfect book Muslims think it is. This is a book that, as far as I could, I put in this everything you need to know about the Quran. Same here with Muhammad, who he was, his history of his life, what sort of prophetic conviction he has, what are the legends around him today. Those two just help you to get to know Muslims and get to know Islam, get to know Muhammad and the Quran well. Two others that also go together, sharing the gospel with Muslims, that's the one, and this one, Facing the Muslim Challenge. This is by far the most popular book I've ever written all over the world. It's been translated into a number of different languages. I've got it at home in book form, in Chinese, in French, Spanish, Russian, all over the world it's being reprinted. And this is a third print into English as well. This book of mine covers all the usual arguments Muslims bring up against the Christian faith. And I didn't take them out of other people's books. This is what we came up against. In all the years of ministry, this book is purely the standard stock arguments that they use against the faith and how to answer them. And then this one is just the flip side of that. This is how to use the Bible. This book goes through the whole Bible from beginning to end and shows you how to use the scriptures to effectively witness to Muslims. Just lastly, Sufi Muslim Saints of South Africa, I mentioned that. At least 10 to 20% of the Indian Muslims that live in the old Transvaal and Natal follow this movement. It's almost like another religion within a religion, where they believe in deceased saints and they believe in the power of saints to work miracles. You go to India, you go to Iran, you have these things everywhere. You don't know how many wonderful, wonder-working deceased saints there are in the Muslim world. And I wrote this book also for educational purposes, so that you know just who they are, how to recognize them, and also what they believe. I sell these plus the booklet. Please, we just take one. We don't have many. So if you want one, buy one if you don't mind. I'll give them all six of them to 200 Rand. A lot of people buy the lot of them. You can have 200. Otherwise, the books are 50 Rand each, and the little booklet's 10 Rand each.
That's it. Guys, give them a hand. Next week gaan ons Afrikaans praat en ons gaan praat oor hoe om suksesvol te misluk. So as jy wonder hoe om suksesvol te misluk, is volgende week hierso die plek om te wees. Die spesifieke praatjie volgende week is die mislukkings van God. So bring jou klippe sodat ons die ketery kan stop. Asseblief, ons het sap, ons het vissers, ons het blomme, moet dit verkieslik nie eet nie. Daar's koffie, so asseblief gebruik dit. Die gesprek gebeur nou en gesels met John. Jy kan met my ook gesels. Lekker aand.